In our two studies, we looked at how to understand, how to interpret the Bible. And the material that we covered is dealt with in the first three chapters of the book. What we're going to look at now in these next two studies is what is covered in the next four chapters. And this has specifically to do with how we can pass this on to others in our ministry, how to expound the Bible, how to teach it simply to others. I'm very wary of people who talk about principles of interpretation. In fact, a lot of these principles that people extract from the Bible, I think we've got to be rather wary of them. Sometimes they become very hard and fast, as if somehow if you follow these little rules of thumb, you're going to finish up with success. I mentioned six major headings, not because I think there are six considerations that you've got to have when you study the Bible. I'm frankly not conscious of those things myself. As I said, I just put it into a form that was reasonable to handle in speaking and listening in sessions like this. They all overlap and interact with each other, as you probably observed. When I went through that in Isaiah chapter 30 this morning, quite frankly, I wasn't aware of whether all six of those areas were represented or not. I guess it's just become part of my reading of the Bible over the years. Not just when any of us read anything. We're not conscious of all the considerations that are there. We just do it automatically. And so what I was doing was trying to extract the major areas of consideration. But I cast my eye over that just a few moments ago up in the hut. And really, all those major areas we touched on this morning. For example, general background, I did. I had a map here, and although we only looked at it fairly briefly, it wasn't really essential to have a map for that talk, I suppose, but at least it gave us our location, and we could see the other parties, Assyria up here, Egypt down here, and the game of drafts that was being played as people were moving up and down the board in their shenanigans back there. And, so that was locality. I guess we made a reference to Rahab, the mythical monster of the Nile. That was a bit of background knowledge. A little bit about ancient warfare, I suppose that helped understanding what was going on when they fought each other. Yeah, so there was some background knowledge. The historical background. Now you'll notice I didn't mention the word historical or background or context, and I don't think I ever do when I'm preaching. All of those three words are big turn-off words for most people. The word historical is a dead loser, and background is almost as bad, and context isn't all that much either. But you manage to give it. You don't say, I'm now giving you the background of the book. Just give it. And so you start off talking about this fellow was Isaiah. This is what he was doing. He lived about 700 years ago, or 700 years before Christ, rather. And there was this conflict going on in Judah. There were these kings. That one was good. This one was bad. He was doing this and something else. And so we just talked about where we were at, and we said, and that sort of brings us now to chapter 30, when he's having this message from God, because the people tend to be following the way of Hezekiah, and so it goes on. Now, it was the background. Without telling anybody that this is the historical context, we just give it. And so we considered that. And then the subject and purpose. We didn't stop and say this is the subject and purpose, because that's a big turn-off for most listeners. But we managed to get the idea across that Isaiah was having some difficulty with the kings of Judah, because they were wanting to do their own thing rather than follow in the way of faith, which Isaiah was counselling. So that was part of the... That's not the full subject and purpose of the book of Isaiah, but it was sufficient for us in the passage we dealt with this morning. So we got ourselves oriented to where the writer was at. What was next? The type of literature. Well, we mentioned he was a prophet, and he was a man who brought God's message to the people of his time, and he's a fairly colourful character, and he socked it to them in a way that was appropriate. And so we got into it as we read through that section. He was a man that was telling it as it is and letting these people know that they were pursuing the wrong course in trying to stitch up these deals of the nations round about. We also made a few comments about the style of language. We got into the spirit of the poetry as we read through it, and I made a few comments later on. So, yeah, we touched on that. The words themselves, well, of course, we dealt with the words themselves, and some of the things we considered, I guess, were dealt with there. And what was the last one? Progressive revelation. I didn't mention that term, never mention that sort of term to people. But we knew where we were. And so we dealt with Isaiah in the setting of the pre-Christian era when he was bringing this message. And we understood Isaiah in that context. We didn't suddenly leap out of the book and feel we had to justify its existence by Christianizing some of the elements in the story. We simply dealt with it where it was. God was dealing with these people, and we said, yeah, we're a bit like that too sometimes, and God could deal with us likewise. We're understanding the book in its own setting. We're treating it with respect. Its integrity is there. We protect that. Now, the great advantage of doing this sort of exposition is that you're being loyal to the word as it was given, and we're also resisting the temptation to go off into one of two extremes. Now, because people have this inferior notion about the Old Testament, they feel, well, they go into one of two directions. Either they deal with it in a historical, factual basis, and this happened to the Jews then, and the whole thing is treated as if it's nothing much more than a document of historical interest, like a museum piece. It's rather interesting to look at, but a bit old-fashioned, really, and not quite what we're up to in the 20th century. But never mind, it was of interest to read. That's one attitude people have. And that, I don't think, is the right attitude. The other attitude they have is to say, well, this is all old-fashioned, we've got to Christianize it. And so they start to put in little Christian texts out of the New Testament and make this equal that, and Pharaoh was like something else, and Egypt was like something else. And so, in this way, they feel then that they've given it legitimate existence. What I'm saying is, we take the Bible as it is. Whatever stage we're at, Isaiah, Leviticus, Chronicles, Hebrews, Gospel of Mark, whatever it happens to be, and we see who's talking to whom, what's he talking about, and that's it. And then we say, now what can I learn from it? So that's the way we go. Now we're going to move on, talk about a number of other considerations as we deal with this material. And once again, I haven't got magic principles. And I'm not suggesting that any of us would necessarily do it the way I'm doing it. But I'm just passing on a few things that I've learnt, and maybe they're of benefit to some people. What I really want to do is to give us confidence in handling the text in a way that we don't feel frightened by it, and we open it up so that the Bible can speak for itself, so that the text is the message, not my sermon so much. I spoke for about 30 minutes on Isaiah chapter 30 this morning. We actually covered 15 verses. We read together 15 verses. You and I read. We looked at the Bible and we read 15 verses in those 13 minutes. Of the 13 minutes, I should think that about 9 of them or 10 were probably spent simply in explaining the text. And the other bits and pieces of how it might apply to us were slipped in as somehow to anchor it for ourselves so that we can see the relevance to ourselves. But 3/4 of the time was dealt with the scriptures. It's the Bible that's the word of God, not me. And all I'm here for is to try to open it up a little bit so that we can see what it's saying, and having seen that, we can then learn from it. And I think it's the preacher's job to open it up, loose it and let it go. Let it do its own thing. But we might give a few suggestions as we go along as to how we might find some of the relevant points for ourselves. A lot is going to depend on our different personality, our style, our gifts. No two of us are going to be the same. But I have seen people in many countries who've seen it here in Australia, at a church we started in Brisbane, person after person who's learnt how to take the Bible, not be threatened by it, and not treat it as a mathematics table of multiplying and connecting things and coming out with answers at the end of their little equation or something, but just taking it as it is and learning how to deal with it and feed the church. And that's what we want to do. When we preach, we have a pastoral ministry. And I'm talking about preaching in church. There is a place for verse-by-verse studies. Mainly it's in our homes and in our private study. And there are academic situations where you deal with the material in a more detailed way than you can do in church. But when we're in church, we've got the congregation there, we want to open up the word, we want to expound it, we want them to understand it, but we've got to minister to them pastorally. It's not just an academic exercise, passing on knowledge. We get involved in the word too. And I want them to go away knowing more about the book of Isaiah than when they arrived. But at the same time, I want them going away in some way having been ministered to through what we've done while they've been there with us in the congregation. The preaching of the word in a way that is going to feed the flock, but feed it on the word of God. And I'm there as a trustee of this word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says it's required of stewards that they be faithful. That's another one of those verses we pull out of its context and we think in terms of money. that God wants us to be faithful in handing over our cash and to be wise stewards. What Paul is talking about there is being stewards of the message of the word. He's talking about Paul and Apollos, and some thought this one was best and some thought he was great, and they had this tussle in the church over who was their favourite preacher. And Paul is saying, look, we're all just preachers and we're all doing the same thing really, and we're all stewards of the word of God, and a steward has got to be trustworthy. So the message is not our own. We've got to be trustworthy in the way we handle the message. We've got to be loyal to what it says. And it may be saying things that we don't particularly like, or that don't fit our preconceived ideas. Well, that's too bad for our preconceived ideas. We are not here to distort it or twist it, but we are here as trustees of something that God has given to us. I'm not making a great distinction in these talks between preaching and teaching. I know people sometimes make these distinctions, and if you look at the New Testament, you'll find a general drift in the use of the word preach towards preaching the gospel, making known the message. You'll find a general drift in teach towards teaching and instructing Christians. But you'll also find references where preaching is applied to Christians and where teaching is applied to non-Christians. So what I'm saying is that to a large degree, not exclusively so, but to some degree, the terms are interchangeable, and for the purpose of our exercise here, I'm not going to make any distinction. God reveals his truth to us through the scriptures. We understand it, we are trustees of that revelation, and we then seek to pass it on, not in a dry, boring way, but in a way that's involved with the text. Paul, on one occasion, he said how he preached the message with tears, how he argued with people. He was involved in it. It was something that was burning in his soul. We read in the Bible of how people like Ezekiel and John, they had to eat the book, so to speak. And so the book had to become part of themselves before they could give it out to somebody else. And then Jeremiah on one occasion says, well, they don't like me very much for what I say. And he said, I think we'll blow them, they can all go to pot and I'll just sit at home and I won't talk. But then he says, the word of God is something that's burning inside me and I've got to let it out. That's what it ought to be part of us in such a way that when we've assimilated all the good things, it's now coming from the heart. But again, it's the word we're opening up, but in a way where we're pastorally interacting with the people that we're ministering to. I think we've got to be very careful too of not taking too much authority to ourselves, as if somehow, because I've got the floor here for 45 minutes, that I can therefore say as I like. The chances are that when I stand up to preach, I'm not going to be challenged. May happen sometimes. You've got to be aware of these situations that occur. But by and large, we can feel fairly confident that we've got the floor and nobody's going to interrupt us, and we're standing higher than them too. But that doesn't give me any authority. And I think we've got to revise our thinking. The only authority the preacher has, as far as I understand, is the authority of the word he preaches. And the fact that we happen to have a monologue privilege for a few minutes doesn't give us the right to say whatever we wish. We were reminded last night of the number of times you read in the Bible, thus saith the Lord, or words to that of that type. The scripture says, have you not read? Well, that's okay for Jesus and the people to whom the Lord gave those revelations, they can say that, but I don't think you and I can stand up here and impose our opinions on people as if somehow we've got this authority. The only authority is the authority here in front of us. So when we preach, we've got to be cautious of the accusations and exhortations that we pass on. And I think it's much wiser, instead of saying you this and you that, to say we. Now, I've got myself into this habit over the years, and you probably noticed it this morning, and I should imagine that I did the usual thing, in saying, look, and sometimes we're like that. I mean, I know what it's like in our churches, that we do this and we think that because, you see, it's we. I'm not saying you and your churches, as if somehow I'm up here in a place of privilege and it all applies to you, and so I'm giving you a bit of big stick. We've got to be careful we don't alienate the audience and set ourselves up on a pedestal of which we may not be worthy. But if we say we did this and we did that, and don't you think that we ought to be thinking the same way? Most times people will give a mental assent to the sort of suggestion you're making, but by including ourselves, I think we're exercising something healthy on ourselves and not taking to ourselves an authority we don't possess, and reminding ourselves that we're under the same authority. And people tend to respond better. And very often it's in the form of a question, as I just said a moment ago. It might be a rhetorical question, or it might be a question where people have to give a mental answer. But by asking the question, we're more likely to get a positive response than simply making an accusation or a criticism which may not apply to everybody anyway. I mean, I might stand up here and say, the trouble with you crowd is you don't witness enough. I mean, you don't preach enough. You don't pray enough. Now, that may be true of some, but it may not be true of others, and there may be many people here who witness more, pray more than I do. But if we turned it around the other way and said, isn't it true that one of the problems we have is that we don't pray enough, and we probably are not as bold and as frequent in our witnessing as we ought to be, and most people are going to sort of assent to what you're saying, yeah, that is true, because I know it's true of me, and most people know it's true of them. We're making a challenge, we're driving home the point that the Bible is making, but we're including ourselves within it. I think it's an important point. It's not just a preacher's gimmick. I think it's very important to keep ourselves in check, that we don't take to ourselves an authority that we don't have by rights. Moving on to the next point I want to make, and that is to emphasise, as I did this morning, the first thing we're concerned with is the meaning of the text before us. By the text, incidentally, I don't mean John 3:16 on a piece of paper in a frame hanging on the wall. By the text, I mean the body of Scripture that we're dealing with, which may be 15 verses or something this morning. It may be a chapter or a book. The body that we're dealing with, I'm calling that the text. We want people to understand the text so that when they go home, they haven't necessarily remembered my sermon, but I hope that I've enlightened the text. So when somebody comes back to read Isaiah 30 again, they may not remember my sermon, but the things that I said I hope are going to come back, because everything I said was locked into the text. So that when they read the text, if they understood it 6 months earlier, the chances are when they read it again, oh yeah, it's going to come back, because we've explained the text. And the explanation of the text has become our sermon. So my sermon really is the sermon of Isaiah, just put in my own words to some degree, and with a few little suggestions along the way as to what we might learn from it. But the Bible is the message. So we just open it up, loose it and let it go, and then let it do its stuff. And it will do its stuff. The Bible will work in the lives of people in the way that you and I can never work. And I can't crawl inside anybody's mind and conscience and change them and make them be the sorts of people they ought to be. But the Word of God can. And I think too often we try to do the work of the Holy Spirit and we are not doing the work that we should be doing. It's the Holy Spirit's job, if I can use that expression, to bring the conviction. It's our job to make the message plain. But too often we're not really making the message plain, but we're trying to get all this conviction. We got it around the wrong way. If we spend our time making the message plain, then the Holy Spirit has got the material that he can work on. It's the same material he inspired in the first place, and he can take it, and then he can apply the message to people's hearts and lives. The Bible becomes its own message. Let the Bible speak for itself. Just open it up, and it's quick, and it's living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than a sword, and it'll pierce right into the places where you and I can't pierce. And it will do a work that you and I can't do. Let the Bible say what it wants to say, in its own way, in its own time. And if it doesn't say what we want it to say, well, too bad for us. If it's not proving the point the way we want it to be proved, well, we've got to leave that one go, but let's not twist it around to make it do tricks simply to satisfy us. I mentioned this morning about plucking verses out, every verses for me, and finding all sorts of strange messages there that were not really intended that way in the first place. For all that, the audience normally will need some sort of prompting, so that we should make those suggestions. As I've said, we can put it to them in the form of a question, because people will not be as alert as we might like them to be. Also, I'm all fired up on Isaiah 30 because I've just read it before I've come along, but nobody else here is fired up because they haven't read it probably recently anyway. So as I'm opening it up, even though I think that the message is fairly obvious, it may not be obvious for everybody, so I make these suggestions that perhaps we ourselves could think about this in relation to our own activityism, that perhaps we do depend too much on all the little schemes and plans that we get, and somehow God and prayer get squeezed out of the door. And this is a problem we face. So I made a suggestion, and you just talk a little bit around it, and people start to think, yes, they can apply that to themselves. And also, if you ask it in this way, different people make different responses. Very, very dangerous for me to stand up here and say the trouble is, what happens is you don't do this, or you put TV first. That may apply to 10 people, or 11, or 12. It may not apply to any. It may apply to everybody. We don't know. But you've limited it immediately by making a specific application. What we do is we turn it around the other way and say, well, perhaps this is one of the problems, and some will assent to it, and some will say it's not a problem with me, but then you broaden it out a little bit, and so people can make a response. We should be wording these applications in such a way that different people are going to make different responses. I think this is the way Jesus ministered. It's very interesting, some of his parables. There's one occasion where it says they perceived that he spoke the parable against them. The old penny was starting to drop. He worded it in such a way that those with enough perception could see what he was getting at. And then he turned the question around on them sometimes. You know, they asked him curly questions. He didn't give a straight answer to all of the questions. Sometimes he'd turn it around and he'd say, well, look, I'll tell you a story. This chap was going down along the road and got belted up. And at the end of the story, he says, now, who do you think was neighbour to that man? Turns it around on them. All sorts of ways of getting a response without being aggressive and rude and imposing our own opinions on people. I want people to have opinions. I hope they're the same as mine, but I've got no right to impose them upon them. But what I can do is open up the word in such a way that now the Spirit of God can use that word to generate a response in each of us as we need it. Coming to the word expository teaching, that's another expression I never use. People think, oh, here we go again. 15 consecutive weeks through Colossians chapter 1, and you know, they all drop off the seats and go to sleep or don't even bother coming along. It's sad, it's terribly sad what we've done to the Bible. There's nothing wrong with the Bible. I don't think the Bible's boring or anything else. The trouble is it's been handled in a way that has turned people off. But they're not going to grow, as far as I can see, they're not going to grow without the Bible. And the best way to deal with the Bible is in the form God gave it to us, surely. So we take it and we open it up, and that's what expository means. It means you expose it to view. You open it up so that people can read it and see what it's saying. I believe this is what Jesus and Stephen and Peter and Paul and other people in the New Testament whose words are recorded for us, this is what they did when they took the Old Testament scriptures, they read from them, explained them, and we only get summaries of their addresses, but they opened it up so that people could see its relevance to them and hopefully make a response. What we've got to be careful of is that we don't become a commentary. If we're doing an exposition, don't sound like a commentary. We had a chap that we invited to our church, a little bit suspicious that he might be a bit drab and boring, but never mind, we thought he had some good material. We gave him 2 John, only 13 verses in 2 John, at least, you know, he can't do too much damage, I suppose. But he did. He had excellent material. He prepared all his material background, and he went through, and he just sounded like a commentary. He had the same language as a commentary, which is fairly technical and boring. Most commentaries are not terribly well written in terms of appeal to the ordinary reader. And he had all these, all the jargon and verse 1 and the word apostle there, or the word this in the Greek something something, and he went on, and people are dropping off their seats over here. Then verse 2 something something, and there's an alternative rendering to that in something something, and someone in the Septuagint says something else in this, and then John quotes that, and something goes on, and then verse 3, and it was okay in terms of the content that he had, but it was totally inappropriate. And it didn't minister to anybody much, as far as I could see, because he managed to tune them all out in the way he handled it. So if we're doing expository teaching, I'm not saying we're to talk like a commentary. And likewise, if it's a topical talk, we don't talk like a concordance. You know, the person's got to give a talk on whatever, love, power, prayer or something, gets a concordance and finds 47 references, and then you spend the whole of the time turning pages and finding these references, and most people have spent all their time turning the pages and they haven't really had time to grasp anything that he's saying. We don't want to be a talking commentary or a talking concordance. Spend our time in the Bible, open it up, give people the background and the lead-ins, but always point them back here so that they're seeing from the page themselves what the word is saying. Goodness me, I didn't think it said, yeah, well, that's what it says, all right. And it's locked into their brain. They've understood something of the word, and they're going to go away, hopefully, seeing that it's in some way relevant to them. The content, always come back to the content. I'm not a great one for techniques and so on, as you might have observed. But I think content is 90% of the battle. If you've got good content, then provided you're not, you know, a total dead loss, people will normally hang on in. They'll forgive the foibles and the rough edges. If the content is good, people will hang on if they're getting good content. If they're getting fed with the word, they'll forgive some of the technical deficiencies that we might have. I'm not saying we shouldn't clean up some of the problems in our communications or presentational style, but I am saying it's a relatively minor part of the deal. Most of it is the content, and we've got to make sure that we've got that under control. I'll be getting on in a moment to talking about how we can prepare and polish up that content. But just let me say a word about relevance. This is the in word. Everybody wants it to be relevant to the present. If it's going to be relevant to the present, we have to know two things. We have to know what the Bible is saying, and we have to know what the present is like. So we must read the Bible, and we must read current literature, and be familiar with what society is like, and what's happening in the world of current affairs, and issues that are of concern in the community. And then we expound the Bible, and we try to do so in such a way that sheds some light on the issues that people are faced with, and we encourage them to handle those issues. But we're not going to get a clear-cut answer to most of the issues. You're not going to find a verse in the Bible that tells us what sort of job we should do, whether I should be a school teacher or an accountant, whether I should buy a Holden or a Mazda, whether I should live in this street or the next suburb. The Bible's not going to answer those questions for us specifically, and most of the issues people face, they're not going to find a chapter and verse that makes it easy for them just to get a cut-and-dry decision. So what we've got to do is thicken people's understanding of the Scriptures so that their minds become more Christianly enlightened, that they start to think in a biblical fashion, and they're equipped to handle some of the issues that they meet. Again, I would use the word guidelines rather than principles, because I think the word principles has been so badly used in some settings over the years that I don't want to get too much strung up on this hard and fast principles. People are pulling them out of drawers. You know, pulling out, and they've got them on little cards, and they're throwing them around as if life is cut and dried, like a computer program. Well, it doesn't work that way. Life is highly complex and complicated. And what we've got to do is saturate ourselves with the Bible and help our people to be saturated with the Bible in such a way that they are going to be educated enough to handle the issues that arise. And the other issue about this relevancy thing is it's very short-sighted and it's very selfish, or it can be very short-sighted and very selfish if we're not careful. I mentioned earlier about dealing with the Old Testament that we didn't want it to be just of museum interest on the one hand, but neither do we want it to be just a launching pad for New Testament speculative typological equivalents and all the rest of it that sort of people get carried away with. What we want to do is see it where it is, understand it for what it is, and then learn from it in a way that God's people ought to learn. And human nature isn't very much different today from what it was back in the days of the Old Testament people. And so we can learn what God requires of them to some degree. Yes, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, this relevancy thing. If I say, I want teaching that's relevant to us today, and this is a popular little expression, I've heard it a few times, we don't want all this Bible, you know, going through the Epistle of Romans and the Book of Exodus and all that stuff. We want teaching that's relevant to us today. Which sounds spiritual, but it's not very spiritual at all. It's pretty insulting, actually. I don't find the Bible irrelevant. I think the Bible is a lot of fun, and I think no matter what part you're reading, it's God doesn't give us irrelevant things. And I don't think any of the Bible is really irrelevant. Some of it's more appropriate for one type of service or situation than another, but I don't think you can write it off as being irrelevant. You see, what people are saying is, we just want these issues that confront us today in this mad society, and we want to know how to handle them. Why I say it's short-sighted is that if you're only going to handle problems that are relevant to me today, well then I may not be in a very good position to handle other problems I meet down the track somewhere. For example, supposing we're studying the Bible as something to do with health. Now, I'm very thankful that God has given me a fairly tough constitution. I never seem to get anything wrong with me, and it's been like that all my life. I can do most things physically, and I don't seem to have had any physical ailments. I've hardly ever been sick. Well, it's not really relevant to me, is it? All this about suffering and, you know, handicapped people and all the rest of it. Well, I want something that's relevant to me today. What happens if I meet a crippling accident or some crippling disease? I'm ill-equipped to cope because I have been short-sighted and I've only lived for the present. Hand to mouth, that's all it is. We want to build ourselves up and build the congregations up so that people are broad in their understanding of the word and in their capacity to handle all the various issues they're going to meet in life. That's why it's selfish, why it's short-sighted. Why it's selfish is that I'm saying I only want things that are relevant to me. I want the Bible to be relevant to me. What about somebody else? It's got to be relevant to everybody. We don't have any dramas in our family. We've never had any great dramas in relation to our family relationships, within the family, marital relationships. We sort of, you know, rub along fairly well and no great hassles. Well, it's not relevant. It's not relevant. I'm not interested in all this stuff and how to have a happy wife and how to have a happy home. And you know, let's get on to something more worthwhile, more relevant. But it's very selfish, because what about other people that I meet in the course of my ministry, and somebody's going through a tremendous difficulty and I'm ill-equipped to help that person? I can't minister to the other person because I've selfishly thought of only what's relevant to me. You see what I mean? We want to build up our congregations over the whole breadth of Scripture, build up ourselves over the whole breadth of Scripture. I'm very particular in my own studies and in my preaching, moving evenly through the whole Bible, not getting hooked on favourite books. I've got the Bible mentally divided up into a number of areas. You've got Pentateuch and historical books and wisdom, Psalms, prophets, Gospels and so on through the Bible. And I make sure that I'm moving through these different areas. And I look back, and I haven't done this book for a while, or I've done that book recently. I'm not going to do that again. So that even-handed, layer upon layer, the picture that comes into my mind is of a broad layer right across, and then another layer right across. Some people are very lumpy. I heard a story once of having a discussion in some Bible study group about a particular book of the Bible, and they said, "What do you think, Fred?" That's not his name, but Fred will do. And Fred said, "I don't know anything about that. I only know about the book of Revelation." Well, my suspicion is he probably didn't know much about the book of Revelation either. If he didn't know the rest of the Bible, his chances of understanding the Revelation correctly are not good. Some people are very lumpy like this. They're very, very... they just get into the favourite areas. And if we're going to look at verses of the Bible that yield practical applications more readily, then we're going to concentrate on the Epistle of James, Philippians, selections from one of the Gospels, and a few other favourite parts of the Psalms. Because they are the parts that do yield lessons more readily. But the less attractive parts, we're going to neglect them, and as a result become very unbalanced Christians. And if we do this to our churches, we're going to create a church of unbalanced Christians. So there we've got a little bit of broadening out. I mentioned at the very beginning of these talks this morning how we must first be learners. I don't want to go back and say that all again, but I just remind you of what I said. We tend to say, "Oh yes, we're all going to be learners." But it's amazing how long it takes that to filter through sometimes. We do not have the impression that we're learners at times. In fact, the average person out there has got the impression that most Christians think they know everything. And some Christians have got the impression they think they know everything too. So we've got to be very careful that we don't think we've got it made, and all we need to do is find a chapter and verse to start throwing at somebody. We've got to come to the Bible as learners. And as we're preparing for something, our problem should not be, how on earth am I going to preach on that subject and make it last half an hour? That shouldn't be our problem. Our problem should be that I've got so much material, how on earth am I ever going to get this down to half an hour? And that is the secret, I believe, of a profitable ministry. But we're speaking relaxed and confidently, because all we're really saying is about 10% of what we've covered in the subject. And if that's the case, well then you can feel perfectly relaxed and confident that you're not going to get bowled over and you're not going to run out of steam before the time gets up. So, when we come to prepare anything, I like to read as widely as I can and prepare as far ahead as I possibly can. I normally would start months and months ahead. If I, for example, if I got an invitation now to a conference, let's say in August, I would start preparation almost immediately. If I was given a topic, then I'd get to work on it. I'd start reading around the relevant parts of the Bible. If it was a Bible book, well, okay, I'd get into the textual study, start reading a few commentaries. And I'd get various versions. I use basically three versions. I've got about a dozen there on the shelves. I got convicted over it recently and gave four of them away to some people in another country because they can't even get one version. I got a real beef about this multiplicity of versions we have in English. The English-speaking races of the world are about the most selfish on the face of the earth. We got versions and versions and versions and versions. They keep on bringing more out. The funny thing was that I gave these away at the beginning of December and you wouldn't read about it for Christmas. I got a present of another version. And so there's another one I've been reading and I'll be giving that to somebody too. they can't even get one version. And we've got hundreds of the jolly things in English, and here are thousands of languages can't even get one. That's my little plug for the needy countries of the world. So we've got these various versions, but basically I've got the RSV, which is a good, reliable, conservative, traditional style version on one side, and you've got the Good News Bible, which is a different style of translation on the other side. I've been struck with the number of Old Testament scholars, and good Old Testament scholars, not just hacks like me or people that do a bit of study here and there, but people like D.J. Wiseman and F.F. Bruce and David Kleins and some of these characters that are the top johnnies in Hebrew and Old Testament studies. And to a man, they speak highly of the Good News Bible as being one of the most reliable, one of the best versions around. It's a different style of version. You've got to know a little bit about linguistics to tweak to what they're on about, but it's a top version. In between, you've got the NIV, which most of the audience are going to have in present-day audiences. So it's always wise to have read in the NIV what they're going to read, even if you don't happen to have it here. So you've got one on the left, one on the right, and one in the middle. That's a reasonable coverage just with three versions, and then you pull other things off the shelf just to check out every now and again what somebody else says. So you've got versions, you've got commentaries, dictionaries, books. I always keep a 2B, a nice soft pencil with me. This goes everywhere in my pocket, coming down on the plane, waiting for a doctor's appointment, never be caught with nothing to read. You could be reading a magazine, a book commentary, and I just put little lines down the side of the page of the parts that I think are going to be useful. I don't necessarily choose the one-liners. I'm not a good person for one-liners. Some people are. Some writers are brilliant at the one-liner you see on the bottom of a date block or something like that. And some Christian writers are very good at it. Jim Elliot, the martyr to the Alka Indians. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Biblical and good and pithy, and that's great. I'm not the sort of person that composes those types of things. So what I'm saying, we mark, that's not what I'm talking about marking that particularly impressive statement. I'm saying I would get the 6 or 7 or 8 lines in a paragraph that seems to summarise or crystallise the main parts of that page, or 2 pages, or even 3 pages, and learn to pick up the major parts and just keep reading. And I may not come back to that for another 2 or 3 days or 2 or 3 weeks, but eventually, when I've done a fair amount of wide reading and I'm getting myself fairly soaked up in the general area that I'm supposed to be talking about, I will then come back and go back through all that literature again and pick up the bits that I'd marked with my soft pencil. The reason it's soft is that I don't like brutalising or vandalising books. And so when I've utilised that, I might come back to it a few weeks later and not be as impressed as I was the time before. I might have even no longer agree with it. But at least I can come back and reconsider it, and then I erase the marks. If I want to keep a permanent record, I get a ruler and just rule a line down the side so that we haven't messed up the book for somebody else's enjoyment. And then I start to write. I don't write because I like writing. Writing is hard work, and it doesn't come naturally. Not many people have this urge to write that they can't stop their hand doing things. You've got to force yourself to do it. The reason I do it is that it's about the only way I can clarify my thoughts. And I would recommend this to anybody who's doing some studies. We think we know what we're going to talk about, or we think we know what a subject is about, until we come to write it down. And then we find we're fairly fuzzy. The discipline of putting it in black and white helps us to think clearly. And when I do so, I don't do what I used to do 30 years ago. I'd say, well, this is good, from a commentary by F.F. Bruce on Book of Acts. And you'd take a slab out and write it down. I don't do that anymore. I haven't done that for a long time now. I swallow it, absorb it, and when eventually I put things down on paper, it's all my own that comes out. And so I don't copy things from other books. Assimilate it and then regurgitate it your own fashion, so that it's yours from the very beginning. And I still haven't thought about my sermon yet. I'm just getting all the material assembled. And out of this material, I'm eventually going to build a sermon. Now, when I come to build a sermon, some of that I'm not going to use, some of it I will, but at least I've crystallised my thoughts, I see where the thing's going, you shift it all around and you get it into the sort of sequence you want, make some sort of logic out of it, you go through Isaiah chapter 30, 31, you work out now what these two chapters are about, you get your head saturated with it, you've got your own summaries or commentaries written in your own language there, and eventually you'll come to preaching it. I think we should be doing this if we never preach a sermon in our lives. I would like to think, I'm not going to promise that I'm as good as this, but I would like to think that if I never preached another sermon in my life, it wouldn't make any difference to my Bible study. Now, whether I could live up to that is hypothetical. But I'd like to think it. I'd like to think that I'm not studying the Bible simply to preach. I'm studying the Bible because I'm a Christian, and I want to know what God is saying, and I want to understand it as clearly as I possibly can. And so we just keep on this discipline, and then when we come to preach, it may be a difficult part we haven't considered before. We've got to go back to the drawing board, as I said. But we get it our own. We get it in our own words. And I learnt long ago to throw out most of the jargon that Christians and preachers use. I've worked very hard over the years to try to eliminate some of these pat expressions. I don't mean the obvious ones like journeying mercies and... I mean, they're fairly obvious. You only hear those expressions in Christian circles. In our room instead, lying on a bed of sickness. Vaulting thought. We've got all these expressions. Okay, they're obvious. Obviously, you've got to work on those. I'm thinking of the less obvious ones. We get them in our vocabulary, and we have a style of English that you don't hear out there. I would like to think that if anybody came into these meetings or any other place that I'm preaching, he walked in off the street, he wasn't a Christian, he'd never been to church, he'd at least understand what we're talking about. He may not understand all the things I'm saying about the Holy Spirit of God or spiritual experiences or whatever, but he would understand virtually everything we were saying because the English is ordinary English. And it's explained in a way that any person could walk up the street and understand, and I think it ought to be that way in all our preaching. As I say, making allowances for some of the things that, as Paul says, are incomprehensible to those who don't have the Spirit of God. But in terms of ordinary communication, we ought to be working at being understood. In fact, that's a little, it's a tip I've given in the book somewhere. I think it's in the book. It might be in another one that I've got in the back of my head on how to write and communications and things. I like to imagine, if I gave this to a non-Christian person, a friend of mine, say, would they understand what's there? And so I go through it and read it as if I was a non-Christian reading it and then try to see where he'd get stuck. Some of the peculiarities, one that you hear quite often is called of God. It's a strange expression. He was called of God to do this. And sometimes the most unlikely people use an expression. I don't think that's even English. I think we're called by God. But that little construction, I don't think you'll hear that in the English language outside of churches, that use of that preposition. That's only one that just occurred to me. But there are many of them where we have a peculiar style of English and we've got to learn to get away from it. We also have to try to be as concrete as we can. I'm going to get onto this more in the next talk. Not to talk in abstract terms, to be concrete. The Bible is concrete. The Bible is very down to earth. Truth is a necessary attribute. Why say a thing like that? Why not say we should all tell the truth? Which is what we're supposed to do. And we put it in ordinary, straight language. The Bible uses technical terms. You can't get away from salvation, justification, faith. We've got to use these words sooner or later. We may talk around them to help explain the term to a person who doesn't yet understand some of the Christian terminology. We've got to explain it in other words that they can understand, and in the process introduce them to this new vocabulary. Because there's no way you can get around it. Sooner or later, they've got to know the words salvation, justification, redemption, or whatever it happens to be. But we don't have to use them all the time, and we don't have to use them without explanation first. And some words like the flesh, meaning the old sinful human nature, we can largely do away with by simply calling it the old sinful human nature, which people can understand far more readily than the expression the flesh. Now, I'm not going to draw up a list of rules here, but just being alert to this, defining what we're talking about, and using expressions which people are going to understand. And if we have to explain them, fair enough. But we want to educate people at the same time. So we're not just levelling down the whole time. We've got to meet people where they are. So in a sense, we do have to level down. But at the same time, I want to lift them up. I'd like to think that all those people have gone home knowing a bit more than they did when they came. So that if they'd never heard of salvation before, I haven't thrown the word at them, assuming they know it. I've explained what it is. But they walk out, they're educated a little bit more in something to do with the Bible, whether it's a non-Christian or Christian. Actually, tomorrow morning I'm going to speak on how to teach the Bible to non-Christians. We're concentrating today more on teaching in church.